Well, here in the third hour of Issues Etc., we're going to spend some time talking about two offices in the church that you might or might not have ever heard of. One is deaconess. Maybe you've heard about that because we've talked about the office of deaconess several times on Issues Etc. I think it's even been the subject of a national program once or twice. Also, the office of cantor, and this does not have anything to do with pouring wine. It has more to do with the use of one's voice and musical talents, and we're going to be talking about the office of cantor and deaconess here in the third hour of the program. Deaconess Linda Cosgrove joins us. She's deaconess here at St. John's Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas, and still catching his breath, coming back from his study, I assume, Pastor Chris Stoltz. He's pastor and cantor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Topeka. We'll get to them in just a moment. Another very proud underwriter of Issues Etc., LCMS World Relief, has been very busy, very, very busy lately. There were the tsunamis of about 6 months ago. Then there were the hurricanes here in the United States. And they are on the scene with Christ-centered and cross-focused relief for those who have suffered under those natural disasters. That means that they are taking care of both body and soul. That means that they connect things like food and water and home and shelter and clothing to the message of the cross and to congregations where Christ is preached, crucified, and risen for sinners. It is Christ-centered, cross-focused relief efforts. For more information about LCMS World Relief or to give directly to Katrina victims, and about 95% of every dollar, that's 95 cents on every dollar, gets right to where it's going with LCMS World Relief, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, or, and you can donate online at our website, issuesetc.org. You will see there, is it still the Katrina logo up there? Nope. It's LCMS World Relief's logo there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Deaconess Linda Cosgrove is here at the table with us. She's deaconess here at St. John's Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. She joins us to talk about the office of deaconess. Linda, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
She's got a story to tell that we'll get to in just a second. Also, joining us again from the last hour, Pastor Chris Stoltz is pastor and cantor at St. John's Lutheran here in Topeka, our host congregation on our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour. Chris, welcome back.
Thank you.
All right, let's start with your story. I understand that you've been listening to Issues Etc. for a long time. Linda, what's your story?
I began listening to Issues Etc. When I found out about it, when I was in the Baptist church, and my job at that time enabled me to travel all over the county between homes that I was visiting, and I would listen to Issues Etc., and that was back when Don Matzett was on the air.
You were in the St. Louis area?
I was about 100 miles south.
Okay.
I couldn't get the station in my house, but I could get it in my car in most of the county, not all of the county. And I began hearing things about infant baptism. And that intrigued me because that was not part of what I believed as a Baptist. And I wanted to pursue that further. But the one that really got my attention was decision theology. That was a basic part of the procedure, you might say, for a person to become a Christian, was to make a decision to decide for Christ. And that was just accepted as the way in the way I was taught as a Baptist.
So you heard something on the program that you had never heard before.
That's right. That's right. I heard that decision theology did not come into the church until the early 19th century, and then it was only in America. And so it made me think, if the church has existed for 2,000 years and for 1,800 of those years they didn't have decision theology, I thought, there's something wrong. What did those people do? How did those people become Christians if they didn't decide for Christ? And so when I found out that salvation is a complete gift of God, we do absolutely nothing to receive it. My decision, my efforts, my merit, nothing. it was so comforting because I knew that my salvation then was in God's hands and not in mine. It didn't depend on whether I made a decision and did it the right way or if I made a decision and took it back. It depended on the Word of God, and that stands forever.
So how did you go from Baptist driving around in the 100 miles south of St. Louis listening to Issues, etc., and Don Matzett, to Lutheran deaconess? That's a pretty big jump there.
Yes, it is.
So how did you make that jump?
Well, it happened over a period of years. I started listening in probably about 92, 93. Still attended and was very active in the Baptist church. But I was uncomfortable in the theology of the church. And so I pursued the Lutheran church by talking with the local Lutheran pastor there in Fredericktown. And we talked several times privately. And then I went through the confirmation class, the catechesis for adults there, and became a Lutheran officially in February of 97. And then in 99, I attended a organ workshop at Fort Wayne, and there I met Deaconess Pam Nielsen.
Mm-hmm.
And she gave me some information, and I kept that information, and I would look at that and think that would be a wonderful thing to do, but I didn't see how it could ever come to be. One of the things that drove me to deaconess is now that I have found the pure gospel and the truth and the comfort that the pure gospel brings, I want to be part of sharing that. And so in the year 2001, I found myself single again, and my children were grown, and I needed to find a, I needed to pay the bills for one thing. Mm-hmm. And so I decided that that's what I would like to do, is to get a degree in theology and become a deaconess in the Lutheran Church. I was fortunate enough and blessed enough that my mother helped me financially, and my mother still does not understand what I have done.
Is she still a Baptist?
She's still a Baptist, yes. My family is Baptist. I came by myself, and she doesn't understand, but she has accepted it, and she knows that that I'm happy and at peace, and she's been very supportive, and I'm very grateful to her.
So what exactly is a deaconess?
A deaconess is a female servant of the church who's been theologically trained and practically trained to serve in the church as a person who points people to the means of grace through acts of mercy, through spiritual care, and through teaching the faith.
So in a day-to-day sense, what does that mean you do in a Christian congregation like this? This is about 1,100 members here at this congregation, pretty sizable, mid-sized congregation. What does that mean you do on a day-to-day basis, serving the church here?
What I do will be different from anybody else who is a deaconess. Deaconesses have different gifts and talents, and churches and institutions where they serve have different needs. And so the deaconesses are matched through the guidance of the Holy Spirit to where the church needs them. My focus here is on children and families, and so I help with the Sunday school and with Vacation Bible School. I'm helping with provide or organize meals for families that have newborns to help the mothers and the fathers with the time of adjustment, and hopefully to help them to stay connected with the church. In those connections, I try to talk about baptism and its importance, and the sponsors and how important they are. basically, I'm hoping to serve in a way that the church can become a warm and welcoming community for families with children of all ages.
Now, I want to come back to some of the other aspects of being a deaconess in the church in just a moment. Also here at the table is Pastor Chris Stoltz. He was with us in our roundtable in the last hour, and he joins us now in a slightly different capacity because you hold two offices, in essence, here at St. John's in Topeka. One of them is of pastor, but also of cantor. What is a cantor?
A cantor is essentially someone who has been charged with organizing and carrying out the liturgical program or the worship life of a particular congregation. Probably the most famous cantor historically was certainly among Lutherans, but perhaps even among all Christians, is J.S. Bach, who was not ordained. Cantors, by the way, do not have to be ordained. It's a double duty that...
So you just so happen to be a pastor.
So happen to be. Well, if you want to put it that way, yes.
You're a pastor who so happens to be a cantor.
Maybe that's better. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. So, yes, a cantor tends to be one who teaches, particularly in the area of music, and who is himself or herself also a musician, and can therefore plan and carry out a parish's music program and worship life.
Now, I don't know of anybody, unless they've been living under a rock, who would not recognize the name you just mentioned, J.S. Bach. The fifth evangelist, as some have said.
That's right.
His music is now the stuff of Western civilization. Some people would say that between him and Mendelssohn, who revived his music, the gospel has in many ways persisted in spite of lousy preaching from many a preacher, and all he was an organist and a composer.
That's right.
Pretty big shoes to fill, Pastor Stoltz.
Well, I suppose if I thought of my job as attempting to fill Bach's shoes, it would sort of do what the law does, and that is drive me to despair. On the other hand, I simply take some encouragement from somebody like Bach and see it as my task to allow music and the life, the worship life of the parish, to be a proclaimer of the Word of God, which is how the church has always seen music, as a proclaimer, as a carrier of the Word of God.
Okay, so I asked this of Linda, and so also of you. Laying aside for a moment the pastor role that you play here as well, as cantor in your capacity as that office, what is it that you would be doing on a day-to-day basis in a Christian congregation?
On a day-to-day basis, I could be doing such things. Well, I'll tell you what I do, in fact, do. And that is, first of all, work at coordinating all of the elements that come together to form a worship service. Now, that sounds perhaps like it wouldn't take one person to do that, and it wouldn't necessarily if that's all I did, but taking the huge body of hymnody that we have and applying it to the particular Sunday that we find ourselves in so that it ties in with the Bible readings, that's one aspect of it all. Also, my training as an undergraduate is as an organist, and so therefore I not only plan a lot of the music, I play a lot of the music, and so I find myself in the back end of the church on many Sundays as the organist, as opposed to being the one up front preaching or leading the service in that capacity. So I serve as organist. Also, the cantor would be a choir master, working with the various different choirs in a parish, which I do at St. John's here. In fact, I focus primarily on the children and work with the children's choirs. Also, if we had a parish school, which we don't happen to have, I could conceivably find myself on a day-to-day basis working with the students in that school, teaching music.
We're talking about the Office of Deaconess and the Office of Cantor here for this 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In about 15 minutes, just a little bit less, we'll talk with John Calvert of the Intelligent Design Network about the battle over intelligent design here in Kansas. It's day two of our Issues, Etc. Reformation Tour from St. John's Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. We'll be talking about this for about another 10 minutes, and then we'll turn to intelligent design for the last half hour of Issues, Etc. If you have a question or a comment, our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-7850. 2727. Well, radio is a unique medium for someone like a cantor, because while we could not watch what you do, Linda, through the medium of radio, we can hear what you do, or at least a small part of what you do, Pastor Stoltz, as a cantor here at St. John's, or what cantors do elsewhere in other congregations. Would you just favor us for a moment with a bit of what a person might hear a cantor doing on any given Sunday morning?
Sure. I'll give you an example by chanting something called Christians to the Paschal Victim. And this particular hymn is an ancient hymn of the church and would be sung during the Easter season before the gospel is read. So here it goes. Christians to the Paschal Victim, offer your thankful praises. The Lamb the sheep has ransomed, Christ who only is sinless, reconciling sinners to the Father. Death and life have contended in that combat stupendous. The Prince of Life who died reigns immortal.
Thank you very much.
Welcome.
Yes. Now, what's the advantage of being a cantor who, I guess the primary function here would be someone who's musically trained, that you also are a trained pastor and an ordained clergyman? What's the advantage there?
I think the advantage is that we Lutherans believe, along, you know, with the church of all ages, that church music is very much a pastoral thing, and that how we worship and how we express ourselves in music and how God reveals himself to us through music are inherently pastoral things. In other words, proclamation is going on. When music is going on in the church, there is proclamation, just as in a sermon or in other parts of the worship service. And so to be a pastor and to be attempting through your music to apply it to the lives of the people that are worshiping in your particular location is what a cantor actually is called to do. And so to couple that with the pastoral office is really, I think, to be having the best of both worlds.
And would that exclude someone being a lay cantor, that is, someone who does not have either the formal theological education or ordination?
Not at all. In fact, I would be willing to grant that J.S. Bach was a far superior theologian to myself, and I think his music proves that. I haven't had a chance to write like he did, and even if I did have the chance, it wouldn't happen, I can imagine. And so, no, it doesn't exclude a lay person from being a cantor. No, by no means.
Linda, same question that I asked Pastor Stoltz, but really in kind of a different form to you. What is the advantage for a deaconess who serves through acts of mercy in the congregation that she have a formal theological education, that she know what it is the church believes and teaches and confesses? What's the advantage there?
The deaconess receives her strength and the gifts of God at the sacraments. And she is empowered then to live out her vocation as deaconess in the world and in the church, and point people back to the very source of mercy in Jesus Christ and the sacraments.
Dr. Arthur Jest, who's a regular guest on the program, and I think he heads up the deaconess program at Concordia Theological
Yes.
Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. One time we were talking about, the deaconess said, it's like the relationship between pastor and deaconess is like doctor and nurse. Is that accurate?
Yes, that's one of the analogies that we use. The doctor is the one who directly heals, you might say, through his education and his expertise, and the nurse supports him. And in the deaconess role, she supports the pastor by pointing people to the means of grace that the pastor has to offer.
One of the things that strikes me about this, even in this short conversation we've had, Pastor Stoltz, is what Paul refers to as the variety of gifts and the variety of service that exists in the body of Christ. Talk a bit about that, if you would.
Well, and I don't think Paul's list is even complete. I think he does allude to the fact through his enumeration of offices and gifts that really it is endless. When you think of how the church can be served and how the church has been served over the past, well, as the deaconess said, 2,000 years, the offices that have contributed to the life of the church have been really very numerous. And I think really that gets at the whole concept of priesthood of all believers to a certain degree. We all have very distinct offices, and it's always good to be clear about what we do and not confuse them. But it's not to say that any one office is absolutely necessary to the exclusion of all the rest. We all work together, and we all fulfill very different but complementary functions in Christ's church.
In the last few minutes before our conversation closes, let's talk with Carl, who calls from St. Louis. Carl, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask the deaconess, how close are her qualifications to Timothy 3:8 as a regular deacon? And the next question is, was she ordained? Or she is not ordained deaconess?
Okay, your first question again, Carl, I didn't catch that. Oh, Carl is gone. Did you catch his first question?
Something like, how close are my qualifications to 1 Timothy 3?
Oh, 1 Timothy 3:8. Okay. All right. Well, what about these other offices that Paul talks about? An office of the widow, whose whole job is to attend to the needs of the women in the congregation. Close?
Yes, very close. The widow could have been what we would call a deaconess today. She was to be 60 years old and unmarried, and her service was to the women and the children, and she helped with in the early church. The widow would help with the baptisms of the women, and she would catechize the women. She would visit the homes of women who lived with men who were unbelievers. The pastors or the bishops could not gain access to those women as easily as the woman could.
And then Carl asks, are you ordained?
No, I am not ordained, nor will I be ordained. In fact, I'm not even a full deaconess yet. I'm a deaconess intern learning to be a deaconess. And at the end of my deaconess internship year, I will be eligible for a call, and then I will be commissioned as a commissioned minister of the church. Is that what they call it?
All right, so you will be consecrated. But this is not on the path toward the pastoral ministry.
No, it isn't.
Well, Linda Cosgrove, thank you very much for being our guest, and Godspeed in your track toward the deaconess. And also, Pastor Chris Stoltz, thank you again for being our guest in this half hour and the last half hour.
Thank you.
When we come back from this break, we're going to be spending some time talking about intelligent design here in the state of Kansas, broadcasting live from St. John's Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. We're going to talk with John Calvert, Managing Director of the Intelligent Design Network, based here in this state, about this state's debate over intelligent design and evolution. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Jesus said, "Make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." The baptized Christian life is one of learning from the very earliest ages. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October is the Follow and Do series for children. This is a catechism for small children. Each book in the series is $6.99. The entire series is $33.99. You can find the Follow and Do series at one of two CPH bookstore locations in St. Louis. The first is in the city at 3558 South Jefferson. The other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you visit, ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for October, the Follow and Do series for children. For more information, visit our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the Book of the Month for October there on the homepage.
Passing the faith. Dad's the key. Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the children's book, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs? Well, Ken, tell us something about the impact you think dads are having on their children's faith.
A study done in Switzerland, Mark, looked at how the religious habits of parents were passed on to their children. Do you know what they discovered? They found that what mums did, whether they went to church or not, had little influence over their children's involvement with church. It was the dads, they learned, who had the greatest influence. The study found that if a father never goes to church, no matter how faithful his wife may attend, only one child in 50 will become a regular worshipper. But if a father attends regularly, regardless of the mother's attendance, between two-thirds and three-quarters of the children will become churchgoers. That's amazing. Children who are taken to church by mum but not dad are harder to keep in church. Of course, praise the Lord for these godly mothers, but did you know that on any given Sunday in America, there are 13 million fewer men than women in our churches today? Fathers seem to have forgotten what God commanded of them, to be the spiritual head and be responsible for the training and teaching of their children. We need to rebuild the foundation of families, which was instituted in Genesis.
Ken Ham has a great booklet on dinosaurs, which can be a wonderful item to share with young people. It's available free on our attractive website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
Do you want more of God's grace? Village Lutheran Church in Ladue is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Village Lutheran Church is located at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue. www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, 314-993-1834.
Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Wednesday, October 5th, 2005, the members of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of and thanksgiving for their 36th anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Pastor Warren Wirth and the members of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold, Missouri. Today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors.
Science seems to be moving at breakneck speed. How can Christians make ethical decisions on issues like stem cell research, abortion, and euthanasia? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin inviting you to join us for the Image of God Bioethics Conference, Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. regular guest Wesley Smith is one of the featured speakers. The Image of God Bioethics Conference, November the 11th in St. Louis.
Welcome back to the last half hour of Issues Etc. We're going to spend it with Dr. John Calvert from the Intelligent Design Network based in Kansas. We're broadcasting live from Topeka, Kansas on day two of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour, St. John's Lutheran Church here in Topeka, Kansas. In the last 25 minutes, we're going to talk about the debate that has in many ways centered around this state and its educational system, that between intelligent design and evolution. Some people say that intelligent design is a Trojan horse for six-day creationism or some religious view brought into the public schools. They object to such things. What is intelligent design and what is the nature of this debate when it comes to our schools? Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 for the next 25 minutes. Intelligent design in Kansas. Dr. John Calvert is Managing Director of the Intelligent Design Network based in Kansas. Dr. Calvert, welcome to Issues Etc.
Gosh, I sure appreciate the opportunity to be with you. Thanks for inviting me.
What is intelligent design, and how is it different from what so many people say it is, and that is some religious view of creation?
Okay. You can describe it in two or three different ways. One, it is simply the science of design detection. A coroner goes to the scene of a death, and he asks, is this event the product of an intelligent cause, or is it simply the product of natural or accidental causes? And there is a methodology that forensic scientists use, and that it's being used in the search for alien intelligence in radio and light waves. So there is a methodology for distinguishing between designs and occurrences, and ID scientists are saying, well, let's apply that methodology to living systems, to DNA, and then also even to the fine-tuning of the universe. And do we get a positive test or a negative test? And the tests turn out, with respect to many systems, positive.
So what are the conclusions then when these methodologies, these tests are applied to living systems? What kind of conclusion does intelligent design draw?
Well, because this is an historical question, we will never have an absolute answer. We weren't back there when life started, okay? We can postulate the conditions necessary for life and then say, well, do these conditions suggest design or do they suggest a natural cause? And the conditions necessary for life consist of a cell with information about the size of a Tom Clancy novel. And so you say, well, you know, what can produce this? Can physical chemistry produce this along with some chance, or is some kind of intelligence required? And the data suggests intelligence. So insofar as the origin of life is concerned, if you're asking what is an inference to the best explanation based on the current data, you would have to say design. Now, the reason why you and I are talking and the reason why there is a controversy is that that explanation just isn't allowed. It is not permitted by science institutions. Those institutions permit only material causes to explain the history of life. And so when you apply that irrefutable assumption to a question, what caused life to start, you essentially answer the question before you've even asked it, a material cause. And it ignores completely all this data that evidences design. So another definition of intelligent design is that it is the scientific disagreement with Darwin's argument that the apparent design in living systems is an illusion. So a ID scientist say, well, you know, I think the data suggests objectively real design, not just illusory design. And the Darwinist says, well, I think natural selection and random mutation can explain this complexity. And the ID scientist says, well, I don't think so. You know, I don't think the data is consistent with your argument. So that is sort of what intelligent design is about. It's controversial because it offends many scientists who are wedded to a materialistic view of the universe.
Dr. Calvert, what is the history of the intelligent design debate in Kansas?
Well, that's fascinating. In 1999, that's when our organization got started. We got involved in the middle of the controversy. And the reason we got involved in the middle of it was that somebody handed me a copy of the Kansas Science Standards. And I read the definition of science, and it was a very odd definition. Essentially, what it did was it would cause the state to embrace a materialistic view of the world and to teach that to students. And I said, well, that's a philosophical move. That's not really a scientific move, because we don't know that materialism is true. In fact, there's a lot of data that disagrees with it. And so the state should not be embracing materialism, because when it does, it essentially is taking sides in favor of non-theistic religion. So it's promoting secular humanism, atheism, agnosticism, when it says we're going to teach students that they are just occurrences and not designs. And I think that is really problematic. It's problematic from a scientific standpoint because there's a lot of data that contradicts it. And it's also problematic from a constitutional standpoint. So anyway, so I objected to that, and nobody, very few people, if any, understood what I was talking about, other than Bill Harris, who is a research biochemist, who just by chance spoke after I did. And the two of us got together afterwards, and there was a zoologist in the audience, and she also understood what the two of us were talking about, and so the three of us formed IDNet, and our mission is to seek institutional objectivity in origin science.
So your contention is that to push blind materialism in answer to the question of origins, your contention is that, well, really, that's as much a religious or a metaphysical viewpoint as any other.
Exactly. Exactly. And it really is. And during the hearings in Kansas over the science standards, by the way, the proposed changes to Kansas science standards do not seek to incorporate intelligent design in the curriculum. They do introduce students to a candid discussion of evolution, and that's what we think is appropriate, a candid discussion of evolution. Intelligent design is relatively new. But anyway, going back to when I got into this full-time, and I've been working at it full-time for the past 5 years, I was asked to give a legal opinion to a school board about whether you could teach intelligent design or not. And when I was asked to do that, I didn't know the answer to the question. So I had to go to the books. I had to switch to a completely new field. I had to become a constitutional lawyer. And I probably read 200 or 300 cases and spent a lot of time studying the law. And what I came to conclude was that what the courts have held is that there are two kinds of religion. There's theistic and non-theistic religions. And the non-theistics all are premised on a materialistic worldview, a materialistic concept of nature. And in fact, an exhibit in the Kansas hearings was a copy of the Humanist Manifesto 3. And that manifesto denies a supernatural, and is based, premised on the idea that life results from, quote, unguided evolutionary change, close quote. So that is a purely materialistic philosophy, and it says because natural selection can explain life, there's no rational basis to believe in a God, and so we should reject traditional religion and accept human reason as the basis for. And you see, that is truly a religious concept. And another exhibit we introduced at the trial was standards themselves that were being worked on by the president of the National Center for Science Education, Eugenie Scott. And she is a signatory to this Humanist Manifesto. So essentially what we... there is a sleight of hand going on. The argument is, well, he's trying to put religion into science, you see, in science education. That's not the case. What the changes to the Kansas standards seek to do is to take a religious problem out of science education. And the religious problem is a current paradigm of promoting materialism. It's the fundamental tenet of non-theistic belief systems. So the way you get that problem out is not to put a theistic perspective in, but to simply put in objectivity, scientific objectivity. So you're not... when you address the question, where do we come from, okay, what's the origin of life, you don't start out answering the question before you've asked it by saying a natural cause is the only allowable answer. You say, well, it might be natural, it may not be. There's a lot of data that supports an intelligent cause. And so when science is simply done objectively using the scientific method, what's fascinating is that you actually produce the best science, and you achieve religious neutrality. Then you have sort of a level playing field. Do you follow that at all? I mean,
No, I certainly do. We're talking about the intelligent design debate in Kansas with Dr. John Calvert, managing editor of the Intelligent Design Network based in Kansas. Our call-in numbers, we've got about 15 minutes left in the program today, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Okay, so all you're saying really is that in the classroom, when it comes to biology or the issue of origins, there should be an objective look at the data.
Exactly.
Rather than ruling out of the discussion at the outset any explanation for where all the data and the information came from.
Exactly. Let's use a scientific method. And one of the reasons why this is absolutely critical in this area of science, and this is another thing that's not well understood, but one of the changes to the Kansas science standards is to have students understand the way in which you seek to test an historical hypothesis, that there is a difference in science between historical claims about remote, singular, unobserved, untestable past events, and that's origins, you know, what caused life to arise a long time ago. That's an historical question. It's like the guy at the corner going to the scene of the death. And so it's very subjective, extremely subjective, and essentially the only way to test an historical claim is to gather data that does two things. First, it has to support, you know, your claim of, say, a homicide. You have to show data that supports the claim of homicide, but you also have to show data that rules out natural and accidental causes. So the prosecutor actually has to do two things. He has to show his hypothesis and rule out the potential competition. Now, if you use a preconception in this historical science, there's no way you can ever falsify evolution. You see? Because all you're doing is showing evidence that supports evolutionary theory. You're not ruling out the competing cause and the idea of design. And so in this kind of science, you have to have a fierce competition between design and materialism in order to get to an objective conclusion. The evidence of design is relevant. It's highly relevant, you know, to the question of what caused life.
Chris calls from his car. Chris, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Beg your pardon.
Good evening. How are you, gentlemen?
Very well.
I just wanted to make the comment that I'm a creationist, so of course I support evolution or intelligent design. Most evolutionists I know are like a card player who takes the hearts out of their deck and then spends all evening proving that there are no hearts in their deck. They take the right answer out to start with and then prove that they don't have the right answer on their pile anymore.
That's a great analogy. That really is.
Chris, thank you for the call.
Yeah.
All right, so this is about objectivity. This is about accounting for the information we find in the universe around us and even within our own selves, namely our genetic makeup and our genetic design. How do you respond to someone who says, look, if intelligent design is allowed to either be allowed as an alternative to the evolutionary viewpoint, or if even the modern proposal you have put forward, and that is, let's start with the data and let the conclusions not be predetermined by some sort of, you know, ruling designers out of existence. They say that the modern teaching of biology would be overturned completely. How do you respond?
Well, I think there's a certain amount of truth to that. Because modern teaching in biology is not teaching biology. With respect to the issue of evolution, it would be, but it wouldn't overturn anything other than the origins discussion.
So you could go into and talk about molecular biology.
Oh, sure.
And you could do anything in biology as long as you're not posing the question, where did it all come from?
Right. And what is so fascinating is that in modern biology, design is used as a working hypothesis. It's the most fruitful to look at the system as if it was designed, because that's what it really does look like, is designed.
Is this why we find even evolutionists slipping up at times, well, almost all the time, and talking about things being designed when in fact they explicitly rule a designer out of the equation to begin with?
Exactly. I mean, that's and when they're doing that, they're actually inadvertently looking at the system as if it really was designed, and they're not, and they're saying, well, how do we understand what this does? Well, let's treat it as if it was a sophisticated information processing system, and then let's reverse engineer it. That is indirected design teleological thinking.
What do you mean by teleological thinking?
Teleological is the same thing as design. Teleos is end. So teleology is the study of purposes or ends. And all designs are focused on an end, a purpose. And that's the name is so silly about living. All living systems are filled with purpose. Eyes clearly have a purpose. And so it's fascinating. A biologist can recognize that the eye has a purpose, okay? But when it comes to the organism, the human, that has an eye, you can't talk about the purpose of the human because the human is just a product of a material cause. It is so absolutely incredibly obtuse. There is a one of the exhibits in the Kansas hearings was a email exchange between myself and a scientist in Europe that does bioinformatics, and he is treating the genome as a software system. And he's trying to understand it using modular computer concepts. And I wrote him, and I read his paper, and I said, it looks to me like you're using design as a working hypothesis, as a methodology for understanding the genome. Is that true? And do your colleagues use that idea? And he responded, he says, for sure, we all use that idea in trying to understand how it works. Then he said, however, when the discussion turns to the evolution of the genome, where it comes from, that is forbidden. And that was precisely, you know, his words, that's forbidden. You can't discuss design when you talk about origins. You have to switch to a materialistic mode of thinking. And so the question becomes, what is the purpose and effect of that rule? What is the purpose of it? Is it bring us closer to scientific knowledge? No, it really doesn't, because you're in a historical science. What is the effect of it? The effect of it is to denigrate one kind of religion and promote another kind.
Dr. Calvert, I, like the caller before, am a creationist. I believe in a young earth, a literal six-day creation, and pretty much stick with that. Should I, as a creationist, be concerned about intelligent design?
No, because the we can all disagree about a literal interpretation, or, you know, what Genesis means in terms of, you know, whether it's six actual days or, you know, relative days, you know. But that's not going to get to the question of, are we designs? Because that is really the key question. Are we a design or an occurrence? Are we the product of material causes or intelligent cause? If we are the product of intelligent cause, then we have been put here for a purpose. And that's the argument that Paul makes in Romans 1:18-32. And Paul explains he is fighting the very same battle then as we are fighting now. And so if we indeed are designed and created for a purpose, then the question is, well, what is our purpose? And then you pick up Rick Warren's book. Have you read The Purpose-Driven Life? See, that book is totally meaningless. And Rick Warren says, if we're simply the product of material cause, then you can stop reading this book right now.
Well, and the point that you're making here is that these other explanations for origins simply cannot account for purpose, be it a material purpose or be it even a metaphysical purpose. They can't account for anything. They have to say, for instance, of the eye, that it is the product of blind chance and therefore no purpose, really bears no purpose. It just coincidentally happens to function to help organisms see.
Right. And because it has, you know, selective advantage in the environment.
Finally, then, with about a minute and a half, Dr. Calvert, optimally, what would biology class in Kansas or any place else look like if the data were really the issue and not presuppositions about designers or creator?
Well, the main thing it would do is if the teachers were free to engage in that discussion and students could ask, you would take fear out of the classroom. Right now, there is a huge amount of fear in the classroom because teachers are afraid to criticize evolution. And students are afraid to ask questions. And so it would open up really a fascinating discussion. The students would actually learn more about biology. They wouldn't be numbed into submission by boredom, because they just don't. What the teacher's telling them, it just isn't making logical sense, for one thing, and they're not allowed to discuss it or analyze it or criticize it. Teachers that have used a teach the controversy type of approach report that their students just come alive in their biology class. It becomes a fascination for them. Now it's just teachers are, let's just not even teach evolution. We want to have a controversy. And that's not right either. I mean, they need to teach the whole thing.
Dr. John Calvert is managing director of the Intelligent Design Network based in Kansas. You can find resources on intelligent design on the internet at Intelligent Design Network. It's all one word, intelligentdesignnetwork.org, intelligentdesignnetwork.org. Dr. Calvert, thank you for being our guest.
By the way, there is a movie I really would recommend. It's called Unlocking the Mystery of Life, and you can get it on the website. It will open your eyes. It will explode all of your preconceptions.
Thank you very much. All right. We've been here on this day, too, at St. John's Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. I'd like to thank Pastor Peter Lang and Pastor Chris Stoltz for being our hosts here and for all the people who came out and provide the meal that will follow shortly after this. Thanks to all of you. Give yourselves a round of applause, if you would. Tomorrow on the program, day three of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour, live from Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Excelsior Springs, Missouri. Just say Kansas City. That's where we're headed. Kansas City, here I come. Isn't there a song like that? Well, at least tomorrow we'll be headed out to Kansas City, and we're going to be talking in our pastor's roundtable there about the three remaining commandments, actually the four remaining commandments. We'll just put two together, stealing, false witness, and coveting. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.